Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to Luke chapter 10. As we continue in our study, Luke 10 this morning. Yeah, I'm kind of getting sick of saying that we have a lot of ground to cover, but that is true, it seems, every week, and we open this gospel. But Luke 10, we're going to, Lord willing, look at verses 1 through 16 this morning. 1 through 16. Luke 10, 1 through 16. It's an interesting account, if you've ever studied it, that will sound potentially like deja vu. It'll sound potentially like you've heard this before, because it's very similar in some ways, to a section that we've already looked at back in Luke 9, verses 1 through 6, if you remember, where Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples on their first missionary journey, their short-term mission. You remember that? Back at the beginning of chapter 9. This is going to sound very familiar and very similar. Luke alone records here a very similar and yet separate mission where Jesus is now going to send out not the 12, but 70 more disciples with almost identical instructions as the 12 a chapter earlier. And yet these are different accounts. These are not the 12. Notice, in fact, verse 1 here, and we won't read the whole text. We'll read it as we go, but just take a look at verse 1. Luke makes it very clear here that they are 70, notice, others, 70 heteros, different ones than the 12 that went out before. And so this is a different account, this is a different instance, this is a different mission. I find it fascinating here that Jesus does this and deliberately makes his 12 would-be apostles sit on the sidelines for this one. It's interesting, isn't it? He makes these 12 who've already gone out, right? They've already had some ministry experience. They've already done this in one sense. Of all the disciples, they are the ones who have the largest, even though it might just be a little bit, still the largest ministry resume at this point. And yet he makes them sit on the sidelines, maybe another way of humbling them once more. It's interesting in my reading this week that some scholars have actually struggled to consider this a different account of a second mission distinct from that first one, because it's not mentioned anywhere else in the other three Gospels, and also because the instructions are so similar. But on top of that, because we're never told who these 70 are. That's fascinating too, if you think about it. In fact, to this day, we have no idea who these 70 missionaries are. They remain anonymous, and even Eusebius, a third century church historian, so not so far removed from that generation, even he sought diligently to figure out and to find out some of these names, to see if there was a catalog anywhere of these 70 servants of Christ. But even he was unsuccessful in his research. I think that's really interesting. Whoever they were, they are an example, beloved, of regular, normal, average disciples who served their master Jesus faithfully, even though in a unique season and in a unique way during Christ's earthly ministry, And yet they did so, think about this, in utter anonymity. And they were content, we find out, even to simply fade away once their task was finished, so much so that we have no trace whatsoever of who they were after this account. They clearly weren't in it to make a name for themselves, right? See, what's so striking here, and I believe Luke means for it to be deliberate, is that these 70 are such a contrast, aren't they, to the 12 back in chapter 9 who still have a lot to learn, right? The 12 back in chapter 9 who are named, who are known, and after being selected for their special mission with Jesus, do you remember they are concerned about their own status and reputation and greatness in the kingdom? Ironically, after the mission of the 12 back in chapter 9, you remember they were unable to cast out a demon. And yet here, these 70 no-name Joshmo disciples have no such failure. Instead, they are remarkably effective in all their ministry. Luke records, look at verse 17, that they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." We were even able to do what the 12 could not at the end of chapter 9. You got to be kidding me. That is amazing. See, there's a hint of even surprise perhaps in that statement because of their humility. That God would use them was an absolute shock that they could not get over. You hear it in their words, and I love that. And here's why I highlight that, because here's the point, I think, of why we have in some way, in one sense, this section. I think Luke includes this account here of the 70, and he does so closely with the side-by-side with the other sending of the 12, because he wants to put forth these no-name, humble servants of Jesus as an example to us of normal believers, of how we should serve Christ, of normal Christians who just understood, unlike the 12 at that time at least, that look, any ministry, any service done for Jesus is an immense privilege. Do you believe that this morning? Anything from scrubbing toilets to setting up chairs to preaching the gospel to preparing a Sunday school lesson for children to filling the envelopes and replenishing the pens underneath the chairs in the auditorium. Any and all service done for Christ is a privilege. Is that how you view yourself this morning? Would you consider it the highest privilege to be used by God for literally any kingdom task? And I've titled the sermon this morning, The Privilege of Serving Christ. I wonder how many of us consider it an utterly undeserved privilege and joy to serve the Lord Jesus. I mean, do you ever just sit and marvel at how he could use such a sinner as me to do anything for the kingdom purposes? You ever just marvel at that? Lord, could you really use me? You know, I know we know theologically that serving Jesus, no matter the task, whatever the circumstances, regardless of the mission, is a privilege. I know we know that. I know we know that's the right answer, and we can articulate that, but here's where the rubber meets the road. How many of us so quickly forget that when what he asks of us is not what we imagined it would look like, or more difficult than it would be, or requires, or is not as glamorous as, hey, that you said, you asked that of that guy, but here I am doing this. Or when serving him is more dangerous or more challenging or more difficult, more behind the scenes than someone else. How many of us struggle to remember that serving, even in those moments, beloved, is an undeserved privilege? It's a grace. It's a mercy to you. Whatever he asks you to do. Is these 70 servants, they thought this way. They are an example to us of this. And so God granted them great success, and yet we never find out who they were. It doesn't seem as though any of them went on to hold any sort of leadership position, at least not thus mentioned in the New Testament. Nobody is said to be of one of the 70. All we hear from them in Scripture is this passage. All we hear from them in God's Word recorded for us is that they did their duty faithfully, they thought it undeserved, and that's it. In fact, most of this passage, if you notice, isn't even about them per se. It's mostly Jesus' instructions to them for the mission that he was sending them to accomplish and how he wanted them to do it. We really only have technically two verses in this whole narrative that are about the 70 and what they actually do. Verse 1, notice, where they are appointed and then they are sent. And then verse 17, which we won't even cover really tonight, this morning, where they return rejoicing that it worked. And that's it. That's all we have. Everything in between, notice verse 2 through 16, which is the bulk of our passage this morning, just records for us background information about what Jesus was telling them to do and how to do it, what Jesus said to them regarding their mission. We ought to learn from these disciples. So this morning, I want us to learn from these 70 what it looks like, beloved, when we understand and truly grasp the reality that serving Christ is indeed an undeserved privilege, that it's a grace that you don't deserve. Listen, Christian, you and I don't deserve to be used by God. Do you believe that? Listen, if we really believed that, here's what it would look like, okay? I want to draw out then in our time together four evidences that you believe, that you really do believe this, right? That serving Christ is an undeserved privilege. It's not something that I'm owed. But it's something that God in his grace allows me to participate in, and that ought to floor every one of us in here. And that ought to motivate every one of us to get after serving him. Listen, if we're really to believe that truth, then here's what it would look like. I'll give them to you as we go. Notice first in verse 1, that if you believe that serving Christ is an undeserved privilege, here's the first, then you will be both ready and willing to do whatever the Lord calls you to do. You will be ready and willing. That's going to characterize you if you truly understand that serving Christ is a privilege that is undeserved. Notice verse 1. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. We'll stop there. Now, with the transition words after this, Luke clearly wants us to relate this mission of the 70 with what just happened with the other back in verse 51, verse 51 through 62, the end of chapter 9. Just look back to verse 51 for a moment with me. You remember a massive shift we said last time in the narrative occurs here as Luke brings Jesus' Galilean ministry to close, and he begins a new middle section in his gospel that many have called the travel narrative, because from here on out, Jesus is purposefully on the go. He's moving towards the cross, ultimately, right? He has his face fixed, set on the crucifixion, the ascension, rather. Notice verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined. His face was set to go to Jerusalem to finish the task given him by the Father. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, similar language here, then they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And you remember what happens in that instance. These disciples, back in verse 51, presumably James and John, you remember they're not received. They're not received. It's a bit of a shock to James and John, who clearly, think about this, are not ready for this kind of a response to their ministry. Lord, you sent us here. I mean, what gives? What's going on? You see, they had grander expectations. Perhaps they thought that the red carpet would be rolled out for them, but instead they're rejected. It's not the response that they prepared for. And so what do? They want to blow these people out of the water. They want to just kill them and send them straight to hell. But Jesus has to rebuke them. Remember verse 56 says, and they went on to another village. Clearly, they were these disciples, the 12, or at least James and John, weren't ready or willing to get the response that they got on their mission. And so as they're going from village to village, Jesus tells them, look, this is par for the course. Don't be surprised. After all, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. The Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head. You remember, therefore, if you're going to serve me, it's going to require that you don't be surprised when you're treated like I'm treated in the world. You need to be ready. You need to persevere in the task that I'm giving to you. No matter what the response is, you can't just go around blowing everyone up who doesn't respond the way you want them to. You see, at least James and John had somehow forgotten that serving Christ, listen, was an undeserved privilege, and so they were unprepared for their ministry to be rejected. They had an expectation. We do that sometimes, don't we? You know, we have strings attached to what we're sacrificing in our ministry, and you know how that is exposed. It's when we don't get what we expect to receive, the thanks, right? And it's after these things, Luke says, that Jesus, as the sovereign Lord, using the same kind of language as he just did in verse 51, appointed 70 others and sent them before his face. As if to say to the 12, watch and learn what you've missed. The verb here for appointed actually is not the usual term. In fact, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, also by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 24, when the disciples are gathered in the upper room after Christ ascended, and they are, you remember what they're doing? They're prayerfully seeking God's direction about who to replace Judas with as one of the 12. You remember that? Acts 1, 24 says, and they prayed, listen to this, and said, here's what they pray. You, Lord, who know the hearts of men, here's our word, show us which one of these two you've chosen to occupy this ministry. That's our word, show. The word has the idea at its very core showing or displaying something or someone for who they really are. In other words, it's as though Luke is saying that after these things, Jesus shows us the 70. He shows the 12 the 70. And he says, here are 70 of my disciples who are actually prepared, who are actually qualified, who are actually fit and ready and willing and actually get what I'm about and what I'm doing. Here they are. Men who've actually understood what it means to suffer for my sake, who have put their hand to the plow and not looked back, who have counted the cost. See, with this word appointed, Luke makes it clear that in this moment, Jesus is not qualifying them for ministry. Rather, they are already qualified. He's simply showing us who's made of the right stuff for this mission. And notice again, it's not the 12. What a slap on the wrist, right? It's not the 12 who are qualified. It's 70 others. No name. It's 70 different anonymous disciples from among the crowds who've been following Jesus around Galilee and learning from him whatever they could get. Despite not being in the inner circle, 70 others who've been content to simply blend in with the masses so long as they could just be near Jesus and catch a glimpse of what he was doing. 70 others who likely hung on every word that they could get and hear from Jesus, even though maybe you imagine they had to stand at the back of the seashore straining to catch a glimpse of Christ, trying to hear the words that were echoing off the sea to them. These 70 didn't have the privilege, the kind of proximity to Jesus as the 12 who were literally in the boat with the Son of God. But make no mistake about it, these 70 still had the privilege of the preparation that Jesus offered. And they made full use of every ounce of it. And unlike the 12, they were ready and they were willing to go wherever and to do whatever Jesus asked them to do, regardless of how they would be received. Because listen, for them, serving was an undeserved privilege. They had the right attitude. And so Jesus picks them out and puts them forth and sends them on to do his will. You know, the question comes up often, why 70? Some manuscripts have 72. It really is sort of, it's hard to decide. I'm going to just go with 70. But whether 70 or 72, I don't know that there's necessarily any symbolism in that number, as some scholars have tried to argue, because the text doesn't say, so any deeper meaning there would just be speculation on our part. But what we do know, at least, is that Jesus understands that, remember, his time is short, and that the cross is imminent, that his ascension was near, and he still had many other cities and places where he not only wanted to go, but knows, listen, that he must go. At least, think about this, at least 35 other cities and places. Why 35? Because it says here, notice, verse 1, that he sent them in pairs. So at least 35, maybe 36. Think about that, though. How kind of God and of the Lord, how gracious and merciful Jesus is, even with his face set on Jerusalem, to still purpose himself. Think about this, to visit at least 35 other places before ending his mission in Jerusalem. Did you notice he sent them to every city and place where he himself was going to come? And you say, well, why would Jesus do that? Why would he want to personally visit all of these places? I mean, when I have like errands to run, it's like you give me more than two stops and I'm like exhausted. This is crazy. Why would Jesus trouble himself? Why would he want to personally visit these places? Didn't he have his mind fixed on finishing his task? What about why all these, why this circuitous route? Why didn't Jesus just go to the cross, get it over with, just rip the Band-Aid off? I mean, isn't that what we would do? Get in and get out. Why bother with all that travel and inconvenience? Well, notice verse 2. He tells us, because, listen, the harvest is plentiful. That's why. In other words, beloved, there were souls in those places whom Jesus knew that his Father was saving. And he had to go. He had to get them. He wanted them to see his glory personally with their very own eyes. He wanted to minister to them. That's incredible. Listen, it doesn't seem to us sometimes, isn't it true? It doesn't make sense to us sometimes the way the Lord works and what he calls us to do, where he calls us to go, and how he calls us to do it. When we're called to follow and to serve the Lord, and you say, this is the route, you know, Jesus, there's a much quicker way from point A to point B. It does seem to us sometimes, doesn't it, that the path that he has chosen to take, it could be clearer, could be more direct, could be more efficient, Lord. I mean, you and I would expect that with his faith fixed upon Jerusalem at this point, it shouldn't take him 10 chapters of Luke's gospel to get from there, in, you know, from Samaria down to there, right? In fact, just a few verses later, in this very chapter, Jesus is already in Bethany, which is very geographically very close to Jerusalem. And you're saying, just get over there. But you keep reading and you get even to chapter 17, verse 11, and he's all the way, all of a sudden, back up north somewhere along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And it isn't until chapter 19 where he finally enters Jerusalem one last time to fulfill the task that he had set his face to accomplish. All the way back here in chapter 9, why the wandering? Why at least 35 more cities and places? Because God's purpose included a great harvest of souls, beloved, in those other places that Jesus knew of, even if his disciples did not. And think about this then. Yet these 70 were ready and willing to simply go and do whatever Jesus asked them to do. Well, that city's really out of the way. Sure, I guess we'll go there. Okay. Beloved, when you understand that ministry is an undeserved privilege, that God didn't have to choose you or use you, let alone save you, you'll be like these disciples were. You'll be prepared to do whatever the Lord purposes, however he purposes, whenever he purposes, even if it doesn't make perfect sense to you. Is that your attitude when it comes to serving? Or do you tend to have stipulations, expectations of what it should look like for you? So first, serving Christ is an undeserved privilege, means that you're ready and willing. That's the first evidence that you understand this. That ministry is a mercy, it's a grace. That you're ready and willing to do whatever the Lord calls you to do. Notice the second evidence. We find it in verses 2 through 4. Second evidence that you understand that serving Christ is an undeserved privilege. It's this, that you'll be both, and there's a tension here in this one, you'll be both dependent and yet determined in how you serve the Lord. I'll have to explain that you'll evidence in your serving both dependence, utter dependence on God for what you accomplish, and yet striving, right? Determined. Notice verses 2-4. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no belt, no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way." You see, in these verses, you find this wonderfully biblical balance between both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the accomplishment of God's kingdom purposes. That's a tension for us, isn't it? Or to put it another way, this balance, we see this balance between both dependence and determination. Dependence on God and personal determination in your acts of service. Notice first, this balance is seen, this balance between dependence and determination is seen in our service in light of the difficulty of ministry. Look at verse 2. Jesus reminds the 70 here, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. Look, the task is great. It's difficult. You better believe it. It's difficult, nigh impossible to accomplish in your own strength and on your own. Ministry is so overwhelming when you think about it as a whole, right? When you think about what happens, what needs to happen here. I mean, ask any elder. Just Twin City Bible Church, all the needs. Impossible. It's so great and so difficult that there aren't enough of you to accomplish it all. In fact, the language here tells us that it's not even ultimately up to you and your own abilities, no matter how many people you have, to do what only God by His Spirit can do. Notice, rather, Jesus says, God is the one who produces the harvest and the fruit. Did you notice that? The field is ripe for harvest picking. Ministry success is a possibility, get this, only because of the Lord of the harvest. You see that? He's the one who produces it. He's the one who sends out workers. Look, there's already a harvest. Like, where did that come from? There's already fruit, and it's everywhere, Jesus says. The Lord of the harvest produced that. He is the one who not only produced the harvest, but also, notice, sends out the workers, right? He does it all, it seems. And so when we come to serve Him, we simply, think about this then, we simply have the privilege of gathering up the fruit that He's produced. That's all that you're called to do, right? That's what our service amounts to. It's simply benefiting from what the Lord of the harvest has already done. Now I realize, now think about this with me, and this is why I called it attention. Some could respond here, okay, by saying, well, look, if Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, and He's the one who ultimately produces the fruit anyway, and it's His sovereignty and power that accomplishes God's purpose, then what? Then why does God even need any workers? You ever thought that? Why does he even need us? Why is Jesus even concerned here at all about the short of laborers here? Why does He even tell us to pray for those? I mean, can't He just gather up the harvest in some other way? Why does he even need us to go out into the field? I mean, can't He just some massive harvest combine for souls just kind of why us? And why does he tell the 70 to pray for workers? The word Jesus uses here, to translate it beseech, maybe if you're reading New American Standard, is not the typical word for prayer, by the way. It is a word for determined prayer. It is a word for desperate prayer, for urgent prayer. It could be translated beg or plead. I mean, look, if God is sovereign over his harvest, why do we need to beg him for more workers? Think about that. It's strange, isn't it? I'll tell you why. Beloved, because while it is true the Lord of the harvest doesn't need you or me, nevertheless, think about this, Christian. He allows us, and indeed, he invites us to join him and to benefit from what he's doing in this world. What an amazing privilege is that? Listen, Christian, if you're sitting there saying, well, God's going to do it anyway, then guess what? You are missing out on a massive privilege that God says, I'm asking you, come be a part of this. Yes, I don't need you. But don't you want to have your hand in it? What a privilege it is to serve Jesus. What a privilege it is for Christ to involve us at all, to allow us to participate in just even a sliver of ministry in our corner of the kingdom. What an immense privilege. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't need you. And to think, take it one step further, to think that one day he will even reward you for the work that you did, that he accomplished through you. How foolish it is to think, well, if God's going to do it anyway, why bother praying? If God's going to do it anyway, why bother going? He can do it without me. Look, that just proves that you have no idea how great a privilege serving Jesus truly is. How much of an undeserved grace it is to participate in just a small way, even if it's just in your prayers, in the labor for God's kingdom. Look, he's accomplishing it. Don't you want to be a part of that? Notice next in verses 3 and 4, the same balance between serving independence and yet determination is also highlighted not only by the difficulty of our ministry, but also the danger and the deprivation of. Jesus says, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There's danger, right? Carry no money bag, no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. There's deprivation. You see, Jesus made it clear to the 70 before he sent them out that they would be as defenseless as a sacrificial lamb that is led to the slaughter, and that they would be as deprived of basic necessities as those who perhaps were driven out of their homes without sufficient time to pack what they needed for their trip. I mean, you ever left for a road trip and then 10 miles down the road, you realize, oh man, forgot my phone charger. Uh-oh. I mean, that's what burdens us, right? I mean, what about, you know, for here, it's, look, it's any extra money. It's an extra pair of shoes. I mean, that's necessary stuff for traveling in their day. And Jesus says, just go. Why? Because he wanted them, listen, he wanted them dependent. He wanted them dependent on God alone for their protection and their provision. And while those conditions might normally cause us pause and hesitate, it causes to hesitate before agreeing maybe to go on such a mission as that. Notice that Jesus calls for not only this posture of dependence, but again, this single-minded determination and devotion. So dependence and determination. Look, it's going to be dangerous, but I'm after it. Notice the three commands here are brief. They're to the point. They're basically go, don't even take time to pack, essentially, and don't even greet anyone along the way. Just like the prayer in verse 2, there's urgency behind these instructions. They were not to get sidetracked. They were not to second guess what God was asking of them. They were not to overthink or overplan or come up with contingencies. In short, think about this. They were to fully entrust themselves to the Lord and simply give themselves to the work. Do you serve like that? Do you think of ministry as such a privilege that, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to accomplish this, but you've called me to do it, so I'm putting my hand to the plow and I'm going. This is what it looks like when you truly believe in your heart that serving Christ is an undeserved privilege. You will not hesitate. You will not double clutch. You will not look back. No matter the difficulty, no matter the danger, no matter the deprivation, you will do what God has called you to do in utter dependence on Him and with full determination, because the thought of being used by God is such an immense joy and privilege, isn't it? Lord, then use me. However you would have, wherever you would want me, I'm ready. So we've seen two evidences of someone that who really grasps that ministry is a mercy. They're both ready and willing. And they're dependent and determined. Notice the third one then. I know there's a lot of text left. These last ones, I know they're bigger sections, but they'll go much quicker. Notice the third evidence that you understand that the privilege of serving Christ comes. It comes in verses 5 through 9. Third evidence, you'll be grateful and content when you're well received. You'll be grateful and content. Notice, I'll just read verses 5 through 9. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, I do find it interesting here just how personal this ministry was that Jesus was calling the 70 to carry out. Just listen, one commentator notes rightly, the instruction to greet homes in peace, sit at the table, eating and drinking what is offered by hosts, and not move from place to place depicts a mission of relationships rather than programs. The Jewish home, and particularly the Jewish table, was the most cherished and protected sector of Jewish community life. The mission of the 70 is thus not a crusade, strategy, or program, but an interpersonal encounter in which the gospel is proclaimed within the context of trusting relationships. That's a good description of the nature of this ministry. It's very personal, if you think about it. What God was calling them to do. I mean, it literally required these disciples to get in the kitchen, so to speak, of those whom they were to share the gospel message of peace with. And notice, Jesus says, if a man of peace is there, or literally, if a son of peace might be there, then he says, your peace will rest on him. It's interesting language. Again, there's this idea implied here of God's sovereignty, think about it, over salvation, that Because it isn't our efforts that ultimately turn sinners into sons of peace. Here, did you notice? Rather, our job is simply to go wherever God tells us to go and to discover in those houses in whom God has already planted a son of peace. I mean, it's striking how simple the instructions are here for the disciples. If you think about it, isn't it? Jesus doesn't spend a whole lot of time doing what we think he should do if we're about to send a group of 70 people to go do door-to-door evangelism. Right? He doesn't spend a whole lot of time training them on arguments and apologetics. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't spend a whole lot of time on specific methods for evangelism. Hey, you draw this, like you do the little chasm and the bridge with the cross. Like you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't spend a lot of time on specific methods and arguments to overcome the skeptic's objection and win them to Christ and make them a son of peace. He doesn't say that. He just says, go into their house and say, peace be to this house, and the Lord of the harvest will take it from there. And if there's a son of peace there that I've planted there, it'll be really obvious. I love the promise here also. Notice the end of verse 6. Jesus says, if you don't happen to find a son of peace in that house, that's okay. Notice what it says. Your peace will return to you. And in other words, that's just, here's what I think that means. That's just Jesus' way of saying, not all is lost or wasted. Just because you didn't find what you're looking for there, just because there isn't a son of peace there, but take comfort in the fact that God knows those who will believe. He knows where the sons of peace are hidden. And just because you don't know and you went to a house that didn't have one of those, it doesn't mean that your ministry efforts are wasted. Jesus is saying, take heart. Look, just be faithful and be grateful for the opportunity to serve regardless. Even if there are no results there, your peace will return to you. That's okay. Just be grateful for the opportunity. Just serve. But notice, if you find a son of peace and you're received warmly into their house, notice what Jesus says then in the rest of verses 7 through 9. His instructions are basically not only be grateful, but be content. This is interesting. The two commands in verse 7 are just two different ways of saying the same thing. Stay in that house and don't move from house to house. And you say, well, why is that? Jesus is warning against the temptation, perhaps, here to shop around, I think, for the best quarters and the best meals. The Embassy Suites has continental breakfast. I'm over here at Holiday Inn Express. Man, I just want to get over there. I want those benefits. No, he says, no, don't do that. Be content. The Lord's using you. Stay where you are. Be content. Serve where you are. Just take what they have, even if it's a little. So the fact that you have your basic needs provided for you while you get to serve the Lord is mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace, privilege upon privilege. So be content. Don't go shopping around to improve your benefits. But I also appreciate, notice how Jesus throws in this comment here for the 70 to eat and drink whatever is given to them for their hosts. For, notice why? For the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's so helpful too, isn't it? Because the other end of the extreme, it could be that these disciples might have felt at times like they couldn't enjoy, that they were guilty maybe of overstaying their welcome, that they couldn't enjoy what was being provided for them by their gracious, maybe even wealthy hosts. that they were overstaying and overusing. And Jesus unburdens their conscience here and says, look, just receive their hospitality with gratitude. It's okay. Laborers worthy of his wages. And serve them while you're there. Earn your keep by doing what I sent you to do. That is, look at verse 9, heal the sick and preach the kingdom. Listen, both of the same things he told the 12 to do back in chapter 9. But notice verse 8. Look at verse 8 before we move on. It seems to repeat the same command about eating and drinking from verse 7, doesn't it? But it's actually shifted its focus a bit now to say this. Don't let matters of preference and conscience either get in the way of your gratitude for the good spiritual relationship that you've gained now in your host home. Why do I say that? Because the verb here, what is set before you there in verse 8, has the feel of an official gesture or presenting a meal to someone as a token of hospitality and honor that your host is literally setting before you in an official sense. And Jesus is telling the 70 that even if that meal is not exactly kosher or to your standards, that's really interesting, isn't it? Because they're traveling all over the place, maybe even Samaritan villages. And he's saying, don't be picky about that either. Just eat it. Just eat it anyway. Why? Because that's not as important as this ministry relationship now that you should be thankful for. Just be thankful. Be content that the Lord is using you, that you're there for ministry. Just thank the Lord and eat what's put in front of you. Be content with the good fruit that God has allowed you to experience in your serving. If it's just a one little thank you, that's all they can muster to you, that's enough. God, this is a privilege. Listen, are you grateful? Are you content in the ways in which you get to serve Jesus? I mean, search your heart on this. Do you long for more recognition? Do you look across the aisle and say, Lord, but look, they get to do this, or they get thanks in this way? Do you long for more benefits, more accolades? Do you realize that it is an undeserved privilege that God would use you in any way, right? I remember when I first started getting paid for pastoral ministry. I was like, I do remember that. It was a long time ago, but I remember just thinking to myself, this is crazy. Like, I mean, it wasn't a lot, but I'm doing this, and they're giving me money for it. It's like, joke's on them. You know, one evidence you understand that ministry is a mercy and serving Jesus is an undeserved privilege is a heart attitude of gratitude and contentment when you experience any kind of fruit, just any kind of fruit from the Lord. That's kind, isn't it? It's kind of him to allow us the privilege to see someone actually not kick us out on the street, isn't it? Man, what a grace. Should be enough. It should be enough. Finally, lastly, the fourth evidence that you believe serving Christ is a privilege comes in the rest of these verses, verses 10 through 16, and it's this: you will be gracious and patient when you're rejected. Not only will you be ready and willing, not only will you be, dependent and determined, not only will you be grateful and content, but you will be gracious and patient. Let me read these verses. Beginning verse 10. But the contrast to when you're the contrast really to being received, right? Here's the opposite scenario. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, you would have repented. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now, you think as intensely personal as their ministry was supposed to be, as we saw earlier, right, they were entering house to house. Here, though it is intensely personal, right, it's in your kitchen, it's in your living room, it's face to face. Here, nevertheless, Jesus warns them, look, if you're rejected, don't take it personally. There's a difference. He says, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, don't do what James and John wanted to do. Don't call down fire on the heads of your rejectors. Instead, Jesus says, you're to go out into the most public thoroughfares of that city, plural, more than one, meaning more than one street. So not just Peter's Creek, but Silas Creek. And you're to basically make it very clear in that place, in both word and deed, that you know for certain, that they should know for certain what it is that they're rejecting. That's what's meant here. They're to declare, 70 were to go out in the most public place, and they were to say this and act this out. Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. What does that mean? A lot of commentators kind of debate about what this signifies. I think ultimately it's a sign of rejection. And it's a confirmation to those people that it was clear what it was that they were rejecting, and that they had clearly stiff-armed God's messengers. Because the picture of wiping dust off their feet, I think the simplest understanding in that day was that, you remember, if you were to be received into a home, the custom was that you'd be offered a foot washing, right? Had you traveled from a long ways away. And so the fact that their feet were still dusty meant what? They were never invited into a home. So now they're standing out in the middle with dirty feet. I guess I'll just wipe my own feet. Nobody's received me here. That's the idea, right? They've been rejected. Nobody received them when they came. But notice the gracious part of this public declaration as well. Notice, this is amazing. Yet, even in the face of rejection, even when you didn't welcome us into your home, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. What? Not only was it gracious that these places were not destroyed immediately, think about this. It's possible that Jesus even still visited those places. At the very least, we know that the kingdom of God and the gospel was proclaimed clearly in those places. And beloved, that in and of itself is a grace and mercy. Friends, even in the face of rejection, if our service to Christ is not well received, we can still respond, listen, graciously and patiently. That is, and here's the key, if we believe that our ministry is an undeserved privilege. If we really understand that we're just servants here. We're just messengers. We're just mouthpieces. We're not to take this personally. This is an undeserved privilege, this way in which I get to serve. If you reject me, that's okay. Let's not be like James and John. Listen, if I believe that whatever God allows me to participate in, even if it ends in rejection, even if it doesn't show much fruit, that's okay. It's a privilege. I'm glad to do it. In fact, that's precisely how Jesus ends this section. Look at verse 16, right? By reminding the 70 that if they're rejected, it's not them that they're really rejecting, right? Who is it? It's actually him they're rejecting. And it's actually the Father who sent him that they're rejecting. Don't take it personally. The ministry doesn't belong to you. It's an undeserved privilege and grace. But notice finally what Jesus inserts here, verses 12 through 15, you know, sandwiched in this encouragement to the 70 about how they're to respond when they're rejected. This is scary, perhaps some of the most startling words that Jesus ever spoke. And essentially, Jesus compares the severity of judgment of two groups of cities, right? First, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon, which if you read your Old Testament, are notoriously pagan, wicked, sinful, proud cultures. And he compares those cities with Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, which are predominantly, think about this, Jewish towns in the region of Galilee where Jesus had been for the past 5 or 6 chapters ministering and setting up his home base there in Capernaum. You remember ministering and preaching and doing miracles, and he had his home there in Capernaum. And yet, his ministry in those towns was met with indifference. Not even outright sort of, they didn't throw him out. I mean, he lived there for a period of time, right? And he ministered openly, and yet, just indifference. Yeah. I don't know about this Jesus. And so for Jesus to say it will actually be worse for the cities like Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, that those cities that saw Jesus and heard Jesus and were yet indifferent to Jesus, than it will be for Sodom and Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment, that would have been shocking indeed to Jewish ears. But may it be a warning to us, beloved, that indifference, listen, casual indifference to Jesus, to Christ, in the face of privilege is worse. It's worse than proud paganism. That's scary. Jesus inserts this warning here to reassure the disciples that there are indeed grave consequences for not receiving him, but those consequences they're not ours to dish out. They don't belong to us. Rather, for us, listen, Christian, it's an undeserved privilege to be able to speak and to serve on behalf of this King who one day will return and exact perfect judgment and justice so we can serve graciously, patiently, in the face of hostility and rejection. How do you serve? Do you realize that it is a remarkable privilege and joy and grace that God would use any of us? If you do, then, beloved, be ready and willing, be dependent and determined, Be grateful and content. Be gracious and patient in your service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, for these reminders. We thank you for using clay pots such as ourselves to put the majesty and power of your Son on display. Lord, may we never forget the wonder of what you've invited us to participate in. May we serve in these ways with all humility and thankfulness to you, not just for our salvation, but also for using us. Use us all the more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.